Luke chapter 4, and I want to review just a little bit because I introduced a couple of summary tables of the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ there in Luke chapter 4, and maybe drop that on you rather abruptly. So I wanted to review that just a little bit before we get into our main text for this morning. This was a contrast. If you turn to Luke chapter 4, you'll see the contrast, or at least how the scripture presents it and putting it together with other scripture, the whole message of the script of the Bible, that the temptation directed toward Jesus has a lot of parallels with the test or the temptation against Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And if you were to make some comparisons and contrast with the test of Adam and the test of Jesus, using Adam as the head over Eve, as Romans discusses, Romans 5 talks about that. I know a lot of the temptation was intercepted by Eve, and she was deceived quite capably by Satan and his wiles. But Adam and Jesus both were in a perfect state. Jesus, of course, is that one who is the Son of God, who never sinned in his entire life and walked always righteously and humbly before the God the Father. Adam, up to the point of the fall into sin, also was perfect, created perfect, sinless. The whole creation was sinless. And where Adam found himself in the perfect, wonderful Garden of Eden, which if I showed you a few pictures of lush paradise and different things, I'm sure it would fail to communicate the depth and the wonder of the Garden of Eden. I don't know that we could ever even begin to understand how wonderful, how perfect that was. Contrast that with the place where Jesus found himself as he went face to face with Satan and with the devil. It was a desolate wilderness. We saw pictures of that last time in terms of the chalky, dry desert. It's not a wilderness with trees and chipmunks. No, it is just dry desolation. And that is where the Lord Jesus found himself. Whereas Adam was full and strong and had no physical ailments or anything like that, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of 40 days, was empty. 40 days of fasting, was weak, and was in a very tenuous physical condition. Almost at the end, well, certainly at the end of his human strength, and yet we'll see the contrast of the result of that temptation. For human companionship, Adam had Eve. Jesus had no one. For human companionship, nobody went with him. For divine companionship, both had God. Both had God in nearness, able to talk with him, walk with him, even in the garden. Genesis 3 says, as God would often come and walk in the cool of the day. The Lord Jesus had the Holy Spirit. In fact, Luke chapter 4 says, Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit and actually was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for those 40 days being tempted by the devil. The test or the trial, the difficulty that Adam faced was something that was initiated by Satan. It was something that in his craftiness he came down and he was trying to draw Adam and Eve into sin and into doubting God's goodness and his promise and putting him to the test, as we'll look at that table here in just a moment. Whereas very clearly, Luke chapter 4 and verse 1 says this was God's initiation. This is God himself pushing the Lord Jesus Christ into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for those 40 days to prove to all parties, God, Jesus, the devil. And certainly as we look back and we see, wow, Jesus passed the test. He is the Savior. He is the one who can be tempted with sin, the categorically, every expression of sinful thought or behavior, and he stood firm in faith and in righteousness. And so, yes, we have an adequate Savior. This is Jesus who can save us from our sin. We saw that the cause of Adam's failure was his desire, his human desire. Boy, yeah, this is pretty good stuff. I think I'd really like to have this. I'd really like to have all wisdom and you'll not die? Oh, great. Well, I can have this. You know, it's the whole old saying, you can have your cake and eat it too kind of thing. Whereas Jesus, his cause of victory was his faith and his resisting sin. He did not give in to his human desire, whether to make those stones or that stone into a loaf of bread, or to take matters into his own hands. And well, I guess all God's promise was that I'll have authority and kingdoms and all this kind of stuff. I guess I'll take matters in my own hands and get it now. I don't have to go through the cross and suffer. But Jesus trusted and put his faith in God. The time of the failure or the victory was first test, Adam. Fall into sin. And yet Jesus, at the time of his victory, he'd already lived 30 years or more in perfection, always honoring his Father, always doing what was appropriate, and more specifically after those 40 days of fasting in the wilderness when Jesus' victory came forth. The result of Adam's test was failure and then corruption and even death for Adam and all for us, physical and spiritual separation from God. And yet the victory for Jesus allows us to be forgiven. Forgiveness comes through Jesus' victory and life for those who put their faith in him. This table of looking at these three different tests or trials that Satan presented to Jesus here in Luke chapter 4, but also in the garden, Luke and Genesis chapter 3. Also at the bottom of the table here, we see how these tests were also indicated or suggested in Israel. When they had come out of Egypt and were wandering in the wilderness, they wanted bread. They wanted to have a visible God that they could worship and recognize, oh, that's our sufficiency, and did not want to trust God's promises, God's plan. The test of the bread is for Jesus to doubt the love of God, that God is not caring, that God it's the whole problem of evil even nowadays. Now, people say, well, either God doesn't know, or God doesn't care, or God isn't able to do anything. Boy, those are all pretty drastic conclusions, if any of those are true, which they're not. Satan was trying to tempt Jesus, or provoke Jesus, to doubt the love of God, that God really cares. He was trying to get Jesus to indulge in his own personal satisfaction. You know you need that bread. Why don't you act for yourself? You know, man up kind of thing, and take charge over your own life. Why trust God? It appeals, as this basis comes from 1 John chapter 3, when he summarizes all that's in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. All these things are in the world, and here, the lust of the flesh, your appetite. It wasn't wrong for Jesus to hunger. And it says here that he, in verse 2 there, that he, when those days, those 40 days had ended, he was hungry. He became hungry. He needed to eat, which again reminds us he was God, fully God, and yet man, fully man. And they both come together in such a perfect way that we don't understand it, and that we affirm it. And here, at the end of his physical strength, he put away the lust of the flesh, the appetite that he had, and cast himself in the love of God. He recognized, no, God is faithful, and I should draw near to him. His answer, Jesus' answer, is man shall not live on bread alone. To continue the quotation from Deuteronomy, would say, but upon every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I will trust God. I will not doubt his love. Second, test was a test of authority and glory, and Satan said, I'll give you all this stuff, all the authority, all the kingdom, all the glory, if you just bow down and worship me. And Jesus says, no, you shall worship the Lord and serve him only. But it was a promise, or how much can you trust Satan after all? I mean, he is a deceiver, he's a liar, he's a murderer. How far can you trust him? You can't trust him at all. But it was enticing for Jesus, because God had promised, we've read this before in Psalm 2, all authority, all the kingdoms of the earth will be presented to Jesus. And Satan is saying, you know, that authority was given to me, and I can give it to whomever I will. Jesus could have had immediate authority without having to go to the cross, without having to suffer and die. He could have, you know, ended it right now. This was the lust of the eyes, because he saw all the kingdoms and their glory and all the people bowing, could have been bowing down to Jesus right now. But he says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to worship God only. The third test was to test God. Cast yourself down from this pinnacle of the temple. And the scripture says that he will send his angels and they will help you. The temptation or the test, the accusation against God was, God the Father was to presume upon him, kind of like got God by the tail or God in a box, and you can manipulate him any which way, maybe a genie in a bottle, kind of those kind of stories. But that is not to treat God as a holy, righteous, omnipotent God. That is to belittle him, and that is to elevate self, that I'm going to be the one that I can do whatever I want to do, and God has to. You know, he promised, he said, he's got to do this. Jesus said that is the wrong attitude. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, in verse 12 here. Contrast that with what Eve had seen. Hey, the tree was desirable to make one wise. Wise as God, or maybe even wiser than God. And directly contrasting, no, you'll not die through all that. Satan had promised all this stuff, and he knew the scripture, but he wanted to kill Jesus in any which way he could. He figured, hey, maybe I can kill Jesus by making him jump off this pinnacle, off the temple, and maybe he'll die, and then troubles are over. I've got this thing sealed. Jesus is always the enemy of Satan. Satan always wants to wipe him out. But God was honored in that test. The Lord Jesus Christ put his perfect faith in him and found that refuge in him. And so we ought to also follow after his example and walk in his steps. The test and the trial for Jesus again shows that he is who he said he is, the Son of God, the perfect Son of God. He is fully man. He recognized his dependence upon the Holy Spirit to empower him, and it shows to us that he is a sufficient Savior. He is the one who really can handle the sin problem that is so detrimental to us. As we move forward then in the narrative in Luke chapter 4, we will continue and pick it up in verse 14, Luke 4 and 14. This is an event that happened in the Lord's life that Matthew and Mark record also. They record it quite a ways farther down in terms of the history of Jesus' earthly ministry. If he had a ministry about 3.5 years, they would put it quite a bit later, a year and a half or 2 years later than how Luke records it here. Luke records it here, I think, particularly moving it right front and center because his big idea, he has several big ideas as he's presenting it here. One is that Jesus is a Savior, not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, and those were both Jews and Gentiles. And this passage makes that clear. Another motivating factor for Luke is to present really the fulfillment or a beginning of a fulfillment of what Simeon had said back in chapter 2. In fact, if you have that, you can look at it. Why is Luke recording this narrative, this account here? Luke chapter 2, one of the sayings that Simeon told about Jesus in Luke 2 and verse 34, Simeon blessed him and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." But is that opposition that is so characteristic of Jesus' ministry that Luke wanted to keep front and center before us? This is Jesus coming back to the place where he was raised from a child, his hometown of Nazareth. And if anyone was going to acknowledge him and celebrate him, it would be those who knew him, had seen his perfect life all those 30 years of growing up and being a young man. And yet we see how quickly they rejected him and turned him off. Luke, I'll read our passage and then we'll look back over it. Luke 4 and verse 14 says, "Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is, or has been, fulfilled in your hearing." We'll pause at this point and consider, whoa, what is going on with this coming back of Jesus to his hometown? Now, one thing, when Luke is recording this text, with this account, at this point, very early on, when you figure it's right after his temptation. Jesus comes out of the temptation of the wilderness and returns to Galilee. And yet, if we were to do our work, our harmonizing work, you know, comparing the four Gospels, the four witness accounts, eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, we would say John records a whole lot of activities and a whole lot of Jesus' travelings and ministry that doesn't find itself in any, really, of the what we call the synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic means to see together. They're looking and following the same kind of an outline in a lot of respects. They talk about the same kind of activities. John almost has those three copies in front of him. He says, okay, they didn't talk about this. I'm going to talk about this. And what one thing that John talks about to quite a degree is Jesus' ministry in Judea, around Samaria, and or around Jerusalem, and in Samaria. And then setting up his shop. Jesus had grown up in Nazareth, but he moved over to Capernaum. And all those things are recorded by John. We wouldn't know all this stuff, even as it says here, news about him spread through all the surrounding district. Well, what's he doing? He's teaching, but he's also healing. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God has come. All these things. John gives us a better picture of that. If you want to read John 1, 2, and 3, and 4 even, the conversation we read a portion from in John 3, Jesus talking to Nicodemus, and as we read about Moses being lifted up in the wilderness, that happened prior to verse 14, or prior to the chronology of Luke in 4:14. That whole Judean ministry, even what was going on in Cana, remember Luke chapter 2, when, well, even before the miracle in Cana, these disciples of John, Andrew and John had come and were following after Jesus. That happened prior to this time. The setting up or ministering, turning the water to wine in Cana of Galilee in Luke and John chapter 2 also happened prior to this time. The cleansing of the temple, the first cleansing of the temple. Jesus did it twice, once at the beginning of his ministry and then again at the end, what we call the Passion Week, just before his death and burial and resurrection. He had the conversation with Nicodemus in the garden in Jerusalem. He had the conversation with the Samaritan lady at the well in John chapter 4. And then he moved his headquarters, if you will, and even his family, his mom and his brothers, he being the older brother of all this family, was responsible. Evidently, Joseph had died by this time, and so he moves his family over to Capernaum. And we'll look at the strategy of Jesus in doing that and why that was an important aspect. But all these things happened prior to what Luke is recording here. Jesus had done a whole lot of ministry. People were very aware of his presence, but also, whoa, there's something different about him. What's he doing? This teaching with authority and the healings that he's going on, the miracles, these signs. And so no wonder, as he's returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit, walking in the strength, again, Jesus always did what was according to the will of God the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything that he did was to please his Heavenly Father, and it was not in his own strength. He willingly submitted himself to the other two persons of the Holy and Triune Godhead, and it took nothing to himself in terms of self-will and self-determination. He was always entrusting himself to God in that way. So he's returning in the power of the Holy Spirit. We've seen the Spirit on many different occasions from Luke chapter 1, and we'll see it to the end in Luke 24, where the Spirit is active and present with those people. And people were talking. People were quite impressed with this Jesus of Nazareth. News about him spread throughout all the surrounding district, the whole area around Galilee, and of course in Samaria and Judea as well. We're discussing about who is this guy and what's he about and everything. his pattern, as Jesus went on, we'll see it mentioned here specifically, was to teach in the synagogues. He would teach in the synagogues and was praised by all. The synagogue is something that we really don't read about in the Old Testament. If you were to do a search on different things, you wouldn't find people meeting in the synagogue. And one reason is that evidently the synagogue as a practice, as a meeting place, was something that developed when Israel was away from the temple. If you remember, the temple was destroyed, the temple that Solomon built in the 900s B.C. was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. And so for 70 years or so, the Israelites were without a temple, a place that they could worship God, a place where they could pray, a place where they could read the scripture and all this. And they even were physically separated from us. There was one thing, the temple was gone, but then they were away from even the place where the temple used to be. They were in Babylon for all those years. And so they wanted to devote themselves to the scripture. Folks like Daniel definitely devoted himself to scripture and to prayer. Ezra, also Nehemiah, as we could read about those, gave themselves to the scripture. But it seems like the practice of the synagogue came to being during that, what we call the exilic time period, when Israel was exiled from the land of Canaan. And so the practice of meeting together in a group, in a synagogue or in an assembly, was developed. And certainly by the time we get into the New Testament, well, we read about synagogues all over the place. And it wasn't just one synagogue per city kind of thing, but it was, if you had 10 men, you had a minion, it's called, you had enough for a synagogue. And so whoever you had 10 men, hey, make yourself a synagogue. And if you have a teacher, a rabbi, or if you have received traveling rabbis, then you could have that teaching there. But characteristic of those synagogue meetings was prayer and scripture reading. And they would do that alternately, different things. They'd have a reading from the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, we call Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then they'd have a reading from the prophets. So they read from the law and the prophets. And then pray some more. And maybe if there was somebody who was able to speak, they would have a word of exhortation, a sermon. And that's, if you read in Acts 13, that's when Paul was invited. Saul was invited to give a word of exhortation to the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. And so we do have various expressions of, okay, how did these synagogues run? What were they like? It was alternately called a house of prayer. It was called a house of instruction or house of the book. But it was just a place where folks could gather together and worship God in their assembly as Jews. Here is a picture of a synagogue reconstructed somewhat, discovered in one of these cities that we'll read about here quite a bit. Jesus did a lot of ministry in this place called Chorazin. Chorazin is very near, I'll show you a map here in just a moment, very near to the Sea of Galilee, kind of northwest corner of that area. And this is a synagogue that was built varyingly. I think 380 is the date for this particular one. But it may have been on a site of an earlier synagogue and so forth down the line. But the synagogue was just in varying shapes and sizes and different things, but generally had a few characteristics. One was that the people, as they were in that synagogue, would be facing Jerusalem, wherever they happened to be. So if Jerusalem was whatever way. So through that door here, that's directly pointing down south to Jerusalem. People would have been seated inside, perhaps on wooden benches or something in the middle area. There was also in this particular synagogue, a stone bench around the perimeter inside of that building. And one of the key features of a synagogue was the scripture, the Torah scroll, or the various scrolls of the prophets and the writings, even Psalms and so forth. So, and even there were special niches and closets in these different places where these different scrolls could be kept. Now, a scroll is much different from our books, right? We have leaves that we are that are bound on one side. A scroll is a long piece of parchment, usually, or other papyrus. Papyrus isn't as nice. If you could really afford it, you'd want a parchment, a scroll made of animal skin, right? Processed, scraped down, dried, treated, all wonderful. This particular scroll is what's called the Great Scroll of Isaiah. This was found in relation to the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran back about 70 years ago. And this particular scroll is 24 feet long, if you unrolled the whole thing, 24 feet. I think this room is it 18 feet wide, I think. So another 6 feet, if you extend it. And it is about 11 inches high and has 54 columns of text written, the whole of Isaiah. Isaiah's a pretty long book, right? 66 chapters. If you found the whole of it in your book, you'd say, wow, that's a long thing. And this is the scripture that Jesus reads from, Isaiah chapter 61, a little bit from 58. But this is how folks would be able to read the scripture. And now even to find it, oh, how difficult would it be? When we have sword drills, right, where we take our Bible and this whole thing of one-sided binding and loose-leaf pages is so much handier than the scroll. But the binding is different and the way to handle it and shape it and store it and everything was different. But that is an example of a scroll that was handed to Jesus, and he read it there in the synagogue. There were scrolls for the different books of the scripture. Maybe there were some compilations of other books put together as well. But this is the idea. It says here, and we'll look at the text more carefully, but just to get this picture in your mind, when it says that Jesus stood up to read, and then he sat down, and that's when he began to teach them, saying, this has been, or how does he say it? Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. It's not, we shouldn't get the idea that Jesus stood up to read, maybe come to the front, and then he went back to his seat in the audience or in the assembly, and then he began to teach. No, probably what he's doing is, in each synagogue, there was typically, and this is both, there's evidence of this in literature, but also in archaeology, archaeological finding, that there was actually a seat, which Jesus refers to later, I don't know if it's not so much in Luke's gospel, but in Matthew, he talks about the seat of Moses, or the chair of Moses. And some people thought, well, maybe he's just talking metaphorically about that, that they stand on the authority of Moses, you know, the chair, the seat of honor and authority. But probably, we found it here, at least in Chorazin, that there was a seat, a chair, in the front of the assembly, in front of the synagogue. This is the back wall that, you know, if you're sitting in this chair, your back would be to Jerusalem, but you're facing the assembly, facing the people. And this could be what Jesus is referring to, and this could be what Jesus here, when he sat down in that seat of authority, the one where the teacher would sit down and teach, addressing the audience. Not so much Jesus went back to his seat in the audience, as we might get that picture of just by looking at the text, but understanding the practices of the synagogue and how things went on there, Jesus may have been sitting right there in that seat of authority and then began to teach. One thing we'll see at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, it records that when Jesus sat down, he began, and his disciples gathered around him, he began to teach. Now we typically will stand up to teach or to do different things and address a seated audience. But in contrast, the rabbi would, the great one, the teacher, the scripture, the learned scripture guy, would sit down and then begin to teach. And there are various expressions or various lessons in that. One is that they ought to be humble before God and recognize, you know, God is the authority here, not me. But also to indicate it's God's authority, but it's mediated through the teacher, right? Any authority that I have, me personally, right now, is only based on the scriptures, not because I'm so wonderful or I have got everything down in terms of Christian practice. No, it's because I'm speaking on this book. And when I err from that book and I start reading the newspaper to you and say, this is authoritative, this is how you ought to vote, or this is where you ought to put your money, discount that, because that's probably worth less. Worthless. But as much as I'm speaking and ministering the Word of God, that's where the authority comes into being here. One last idea, and then we'll get back to the text. We had been talking about these different districts. It says that when Jesus had returned from the wilderness to Galilee, you need to get some big idea places in your mind as we, specifically now as we're getting into the travel portions of Luke's narrative. We've talked mostly about Jerusalem, maybe a little bit to Bethlehem and Nazareth, but now we're going to be going all over the place. Categorically speaking, we can talk about Judea, which is the south, where we don't find Jesus a whole lot in Luke. John records those other events when Jesus cleansed the temple in Jerusalem, when he met with Nicodemus, when Jesus went through or from Judea back to Galilee, but he went through Samaria. Samaria is this blue section right here in the middle that was normally avoided, not because it was dangerous or anything, but because those people that lived there were the Samaritans, those who were the half-breed Jew, but then because of the Assyrian exile, when Israel, the northern kingdom, after Solomon's death, the kingdom divided north and south, Israel was taken away, 722 BC, and those who were left were overpopulated, I guess, which is to say they were mixed with Gentiles that Assyria brought in to kind of confuse and distribute the identity of the people that they just conquered. And so the folks that live in Samaria now do have a Jewish heritage, but they're mostly Gentile. They have a lot of Gentile orientation. And in fact, they worship differently. They would not worship in Jerusalem. They have their own place, their own temple even. Even today, Samaritans worship and continue the Passover sacrifice. They will offer a Passover lamb on the Passover time. But they don't do it in Jerusalem. They do it in their temple in Samaria, on the Mount Gerizim. There are some other distinctions there, but usually Jews, good Jews, wouldn't travel through there, but Jesus had to. That's where he met the woman at the well, at the Shechem, right here. North of Judea and Samaria is that region of Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee where Jesus did most of his works, most of his travels, most of his teaching was up in there around that area. Of course, it takes its name from the Sea of Galilee. The district is right there. North of Galilee is the area of Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon, where Jesus also traveled. Jesus' whole travel area is pretty localized in this region. He does go up to Caesarea Philippi, so you can see it way up there. I can't quite reach it. That's where he has his transfiguration, most likely in that environment, in that region anyway. Up there. There's some other districts we read about in terms of in Luke chapter 2 and Luke chapter 3, the different rulers who were ruling at this particular time talked about the Decapolis, Perea, Abilene, and other places. But if you can get some key places, Judea to the south, even if you can just say, okay, Judea's in the south, Galilee's in the north, between is Samaria. Galilee's in the north, Judea's in the south, Samaria's in the middle, and all this travel going back and forth is in relation to those areas. One other thing I want to make very clear is transportation routes through this area. They're key because when Jesus is raised up in Nazareth, it's really, you had to want to go there. You wouldn't be normally going to Nazareth. You'd have to have business or family or some reason to go to Nazareth. But Capernaum is quite different. You see this big, nice, solid black line coming down from Egypt. Egypt, of course, is down to the south. Big civilization down there, historically ancient civilization. But this, what we can call the international trunk route. I mean, like an I-75, right? Going north-south, right through the whole place. People, all sorts of traffic going up here. Folks coming from Egypt or to Egypt come right up through this way, pass through the great trunk route. You see Nazareth, but it's off the path. You wouldn't necessarily go stop there for gas or goat's milk or whatever. You'd stay on the path, but you would come right by and through Capernaum, right on the Sea of Galilee. And then you go off to the north through Damascus and into Syria, or maybe off into Asia Minor, or these different places. So Jesus strategically is in this place where he is able to be exposed to lots of commerce, lots of people, both Jews and Gentiles, a lot of activity. So he moved, here's the trunk route again, the blue line. He moves from, that's not the trunk line. This here is the main travel, the yellow, coming up this way. So you have to go off the path to get to Nazareth. And it's up a hill, it's in a bowl of a valley. But here, if you look at Capernaum, right on the way, and even in the 2nd century AD and on, the message that Jesus had been preaching, and even the disciples, most of the disciples come from Capernaum or Bethsaida. You see Bethsaida off to the very corner there, where Peter was from and others. Or Chorazin, that synagogue that we were talking about, is right up there. So that triangle, Chorazin, Capernaum, Bethsaida, is really a central area for Jesus to minister. And again, traffic is there, commerce, development, people are here. He ministers in other places too in Galilee, but really around that sea. We see him crossing this way, he crosses this way across the Sea of Galilee, ministers in the Decapolis on the far side, and back and forth. So we have Jesus coming back into his hometown. Then he'd been in Capernaum, and now he goes back into Nazareth. And just quickly, I'll introduce it and we'll wrap it up here. But he had come back to his hometown, the place where he was raised. Evidently, he had moved by this time from Nazareth to Capernaum. But it was his custom. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Sabbath day, by the way. When is the Sabbath? What day of the week is that?
Saturday.
Is it Sunday or Saturday?
Saturday.
See, I was so confused about this for a long time because we need to just come back. Okay, the seventh day is Saturday. First day of the week is Sunday. But, and I don't want to get too much into it, too far into the weeds, but the Saturday is the day of rest. It's the seventh day of creation. God rested from all his work. We, as Christians, have said, no, we're not going to follow the Sabbath day. It's the Christian Sabbath on Sunday. But it's entirely different. Like, Sabbath belongs to the Old Covenant. And I don't want to get too much in it. The point is, this is a Saturday, and one of the characteristics of a Saturday is you come before God, meet with the synagogue, and you refrain from work. And we'll see this, we'll see it very immediately, that Jesus is doing work, God's work, on the Sabbath day. Here, though, he stood up to read the Scripture. It could be that he was invited, he had made arrangements to read the Scripture in this synagogue. It may be that he just initiated it. He says, he stood up and says, I'll read. Again, I'd mentioned that the main characteristics of a synagogue meeting is prayer and reading of the Scripture. One of the Scripture readings was from the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and that followed a pretty scheduled, what we call a lectionary reading. They would read a portion based on what calendar day it was. Each year they would read through that schedule. Reading in the prophets eventually got into a lectionary reading, even today when you go to a synagogue, because synagogues are still around. You can't go to the temple, but you can go to a synagogue anywhere, really. They follow a lectionary reading through the prophets, but they don't read all the prophets. In fact, one of the key passages left out in the lectionary is the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. They don't read that passage in their schedule because that is clearly messianic. That is clearly Jesus talking about there. So don't read that particular passage. We don't know if they were following a lectionary reading of the prophets at this point, or as it kind of indicates here, that he took the Isaiah scroll. It says here that it was handed to him. He opened that scroll. It says book here, but it's a scroll. And he found the place where it was written. It's almost like he is the one, not having it pointed out to him, but he is the one who opens it and brings it. He says, this is what I want to read for today. And in any event, is God able to orchestrate through circumstance and so forth to accomplish his will? Yeah, he can providentially accomplish all this. We shouldn't discount the fact Jesus may have intentionally turned to this particular passage. And it happened to be from Isaiah chapter 61, where he very clearly identifies and presents himself, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Two big ideas here, and we'll leave it for now, but come back to it next week, is that he is endowed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given specifically promised to this prophet, as Isaiah 61 talks about. Jesus is that perfect prophet, the prophet who is to come. And even this idea that he is anointed. The Holy Spirit has anointed me to preach the gospel. This whole word of anointing is this word of Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the one who has the authority, the credentials to minister these things, to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim release or forgiveness to those who are captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. This is Jesus. And so what he's doing is presenting himself as Messiah. And he says, when he sits down today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, because that's me. For somebody to claim, I have the Holy Spirit, I'm the one anointed, I mean, taking all this to myself, that would be very outlandish for any normal person to make that claim. And yet Jesus says, I am, he makes two big claims in his ministry, we'll see it time and again, I am the Son of God, and I am the Messiah. Something that in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? And they talk about this, the prophet and John and different folks. And Jesus asked Peter, and who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Those are the two big claims, which are just shocking for the people to acknowledge that Jesus is that one, because their expectation of Messiah was so different from what Jesus was offering. Forgiveness of sins and all this stuff, boy, we want more of a political delivery, or we don't need a savior from sin. I mean, we're Jews, after all. We're sons and daughters of Abraham. We've got things covered. We've got a guarantee into God's kingdom. And yet Jesus says, no, unless you are born from above, unless you're born from again, you will not even enter the kingdom of God. And so all this message that Jesus is presenting comes to a crux right at the beginning of how Luke presents his ministry. And people have a choice to make. Will you acknowledge him? Will you believe in him? Or will you just discount him and dismiss him and reject him? Which is ultimately what the people of Nazareth did, is to reject Jesus and to disown him even. And even wanted to kill him because of his blasphemy. But Jesus, again, is that one who is the fulfillment of all the scripture, all of history. All of history beyond what we have written down here is centered in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how exciting we have the opportunity to study his life and to consider his beauty. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We're thankful for the salvation that we have, the forgiveness of our sins, which is our ultimate and foundational need. We're so grateful that you are the one who is near to us as we draw near to you. Please help us to be more pure in our devotion toward you and to reflect your message to a lost and dying world. We pray that you'd save souls, for that's your work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.